And let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, it's Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. And let us hear the word of the Lord. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise and known men, and made them rulers over you, captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, captains over 50 and captains over 10, and officers among your tribes. And I charged your judges that same time, saying, hear the controversies between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall have no respect of persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not fear the face of man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring unto me, and I will hear it. Also, I commanded you the same time all the things which ye should do. And that ends the reading of God's word. And let's pray. And Father, be with us now as we look at your word. We pray you would bless us and instruct us. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. In treating the fundamental principles of the governmental structure established by Moses, J.B. Shearer, in his 1910 work, Hebrew Institutions, Social and Civil, says this. He says, the term world powers has become the synonym for organized evil. The old world powers made shipwreck on the shores of time because Satan was at the helm. Egypt and Assyria and Babylon perished because fundamental principles were violated, and so with Greece and Rome. If modern nations are built on better foundations, they will endure. Otherwise, they shall rush to ruin like the house built on the sand. Great will be the fall thereof. If, however, modern Christian governments are built on better foundations, we may inquire whence came the better fundamental principles. All that is good in human institutions is of divine origin, and it is to be found in the Scriptures, either expressly or by necessary implication. All heresies are met and refuted therein. Governments are good or bad according as they approximate or diverge from the pattern shown in the Mount. And again, that's quote extracted from J.B. Shearer. Now, that's good commentary, and that is the reason for preaching through Deuteronomy. It serves to set up the material of our world, how we should view our world, and it also serves to set up the material of our text today as we turn to the text. So our interest is in understanding what is being established in Israel, and that's useful to us as a people so that we understand the nature of things as they are in the world, and what our expectations are for civil government, and what our critique of our own institutions is and should be as we base it upon the Scripture. So we want to understand what's being established in Israel and extract the fundamental principles from that, which are as applicable to our day as any other day, because they're eternal principles. They're the principles of God's ordination. Now, one of the barriers to a proper understanding is the interpretation of words and systems. And we tend to assume that the structure of which we read is like ours. You know, it's like what we are familiar with. And so, for instance, the word judge conjures up the images of a courtroom and trial lawyers. You know, and over here is the defendant, and over here is the prosecution, and they're, you know, and they're arguing back and forth. That's what we tend to hear when we hear judge, the word judge. So it's like what we're familiar with, and of course we are interpreting what we read in the Bible, or the word judge, in terms of an adversarial system that has been set up by trial lawyers. And we think that's, well, the job of a judge is to have these two trial lawyers come in opposition, and this guy argues the case of the defendant, and this guy argues the case of the prosecution, and he is going to judge between them. That's the kind of an idea that we have. Now, modern Americans are unfamiliar with what it means when I say an adversarial system of law. But simply put, the adversarial system of law is a construct of a professional class of lawyers. We got to have, well, you know, and so they got a Supreme Court case that says he's entitled to representation. If he can't pay for it, the state has to pay for it. Which means the state's going to make a job for some lawyer to come and argue some case for somebody because he's not allowed to speak for himself. And because the nature of what is going on in the courtroom is not conducive to him speaking for himself. I mean, there are constructs of law that he's unaware of. There are precedents that he is unaware of. There are procedures that he is unaware of. So it's not about coming in and saying, well, they're saying this about me and that's not true. Or, yeah, I did this, but it's the right thing to do, and they're making a big stink out of it, and there's nothing wrong with it. None of that. The whole idea, no, a professional class must come and appear, and it's only the professionals that are doing the speaking to the court. So justice is about that and that kind of a thing. And so again, that idea also turns justice into contention. Your claims on one side, which are denied by the other side. And the construct is that there's an argument taking place between two parties, and the judge is a referee. It's like a pattern borrowed from a sporting event. And the game is what's important. Okay, in the sporting event, where there's a referee, it's the game that's important. All important. The idea of justice recedes into the background and is replaced by procedure. So if all the procedures have been followed, the person has gotten justice, regardless of the nature of the decision. And that's the modern construct of the trial lawyer adversarial system. So the judge is acting as referee. He makes sure the procedures are followed. And if so, then the outcome is not of concern. Justice is not the goal. We know one team's going to win and one team's going to lose, whether it's the Super Bowl or some game somewhere in Puerto Rico in the offseason. Somebody's going to win, somebody's going to lose. It is immaterial to us as the referees, who wins and who loses. It's only a question of whether the procedures were followed. And that's the modern construct of justice in our world. So justice is replaced by procedure, with the judge acting as referee, and the outcome is of no concern. Now, in this construct, justice is not the goal. But the judge, he does have an interest in certain things. It's precedent, and it's the social impact of the case. I mean, every case is a Dred Scott versus Sanford. Every case has some implication for the steering of society in some direction. So there is an agenda behind the decisions that are made. But it's the judge's interests, it's the trial lawyer's interests, it's the interest of the governors of society that are fostered, and not a question of justice. Now, as an aside, we interpret our own governmental documents in this way as well, as if the adversarial system of the trial lawyers has always been the case. And so, for instance, when we read our Constitution of 1789, you know, we read trial lawyers, you know, but we're ignorant of the fact. And as a corrective to that, I am quoting you now from the 1669 Fundamental Constitutions of Carolina. This is Title 70. It shall be considered a base and vile thing to plead for money or reward. Nor shall anyone, except he be a near kinsman, not farther off than cousin german to the party concerned, be permitted to plead another man's case till, before the judge in open court, he hath taken an oath that he doth not plead for money or reward, nor hath, nor will receive, nor directly, nor indirectly bargained with the party whose cause he is going to plead for money or any other reward for pleading his case. Okay, 1689, the Fundamental Constitutions of Carolina. It was illegal to have trial lawyers. It was illegal for a man to plead someone's case without, by oath, swearing, there's no remuneration here. I'm not doing this for money. Because justice is not about a bunch of guys profiting from the administration of it. And they understood that. So that's our history. That's the history of the founding fathers. That is, those men that came here in the colonial era to create civil institutions. Well, the Bible's system of courts is primarily interested in the issue of justice. And so Moses' description of what he does focuses upon law. Now, we've looked at that, Exodus 18, in light of Deuteronomy 1. We've gone back and forth between the two, but let's turn back there to Exodus 18, verses 15 to 16 now. And here Moses describes what he does. Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come unto me to seek God, when they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and declare the ordinances of God and his laws. Now that's Moses describing what he does. And our text in Deuteronomy 1, 16 to 17 gives the same direction to what justice is. I charge your judges at that time, saying, hear the controversies between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. You shall have no respect of person in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not fear the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And again, there's the idea that it's God's law, it's God's ordinances that are being declared and applied by the judges. So it's a matter of bringing law to the controversy. And that's the role that the judge is accomplishing. And if you go a little farther, Deuteronomy 17, verses 1 to 4. Well, I guess it's in 2. It's 2 in the Geneva Bible. If there be found among you in any of thy cities which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them as the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told unto thee, and thou hast heard it, then shalt thou inquire diligently, and if it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which hath committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, whether it be man or woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die. At the mouth of two or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death die, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not die. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to kill him, and afterward the hands of all the people, so shall thou take the wicked away from among you. Now I understand that the judge here, the administration of justice, is given investigative powers. So it's more than just, oh, here, I wait for trial lawyers. It's out. There's a rumor out there the judge is going to investigate and find out what is going on. And the point is that the focus of this system is completely different than the focus of the modern system. God's word and law are what is to prevail among men, and there is an interest in doing what Moses says in description here. They inquire. They're to inquire diligently. They're to inquire into the reasons for disagreements of men. And there is to be an undergirding commitment to law that is common to both parties. The sentence of law is the satisfaction of both parties. In this setup, it is a relief to be told how to resolve controversies. So it's not one person gaming the other position to obtain some benefit or reward. At root, both men are interested in doing what's right, and they're coming to the law to ascertain how that's to be evaluated, how it's to be understood. Well, in that context, then, the words of our text are meaningful. The instructions to judges. Deuteronomy 1, verse 16. I charge your judges that same time, saying, hear the controversies between your brethren. Now, hear the controversies is the first point that we can focus on. And that commandment, to actually hear cases, seems obvious. I mean, okay, isn't the judge to hear the cases? Yeah. Isn't that just, saying something that's obvious, that doesn't really need to be said? No, not really at all. If you put it in the context of the United States Supreme Court with original jurisdiction refusing to hear the state of Texas on the issue of election fraud and claiming that the state does not have standing with the court, then no, it's not just obvious to say, hear the cases. No, it's the commandment of God to judges that they hear the cases. And the sin of not hearing cases is evidently not new. And so God is establishing for the jurist here, the judges, the responsibility of actually hearing the cases. And not only is the duty to hear cases a significant one, but the word here applies to the level of attention and commitment involved. Judges are to countenance or give attention to the controversies. And that is to say, okay, here are these two poor people and they're arguing over something that the judge doesn't care about. Now, Jesus told a parable like this. There was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. There are lots of judges. They don't care. They don't care. They're not committed to the things of God, to the word and law of God, and they don't care anything about the people who are coming to them for justice. So when God says, hear the causes, hear the cases, he's saying that kind of an attitude is contrary to your duty, contrary to my commandment to you. Now you are to hear. And even though it's two poor people that are arguing over something you don't care about, it's still a matter of applying God's word and law in the situation to the case. And so you have to, as God does, humbles himself to behold the children of men. The judge has to humble himself to actually be a judge in a case that he doesn't care anything about, because it's a matter of controversy. And it's a matter still of teaching the people who are before you the statutes of God and bringing truth to bear in a situation that resolves the controversy between these people. And all that is involved in hearing the case. So the word hear applies to the level of attention and the level of commitment on the part of the judge. They are to give countenance to the controversies. And then it also applies in verse 17 to not respecting persons, but hearing the small as well as the great. Justice is neither a matter of profit nor of pity. And so the judge here is not to be bought by some gift. And he's not to look at the rich guy and say, "You got all this stuff, and look at that poor bloke over there, you know. Why don't you just give him what he..." Well, if what he asks for is not right, you don't pity the poor guy. If his cause is not just, is not right, he's not to be countenanced by the judge. He's not to be heard in his plea before the judge. So the job of the judge is objective. It doesn't matter who the person is. Not the wealthy. He's not to be pandered to. He's not to be, to have gifts received of that turn the judgment. Nor the poor is he to be either on the one hand despised and say, "I don't care what he, look at that guy. I don't like his appearance. I don't like, you know, the way he talks. He's obviously poor. I don't want to have, you know." None of that. It's an objective thing. It's about the application of God's law. And hearing involves both making the trial of the controversy, giving attention to it, and judging objectively from the Word of God, not in terms of the two parties that are set before you. And the stranger, verse 16, it's not a matter of us versus them. So that stranger, that guy with a red dot on his head, he's to be heard too. If his cause is right over and against that white Anglo-Saxon Protestant that looks like you, or that black guy that looks like you, you know, doesn't matter, you hear him as well. So the stranger is to receive equal justice before the judge, because again, it's an objective standard that's being applied. It's God's word and law that is to judge between these two parties. Now, all that is involved in hear the controversy. And of course, the reason for that is because the judgment is God's, verse 17. God is no respecter of persons, and God's law is the objective standard of justice being applied. So God's word teaches a basic commitment to law that is to inform every class of persons. And you have to realize it's a mercy to be shown what's lawful and good. And I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. I have been in that situation. I have, as a young man, done things that were beyond my area of expertise and my experience and all this kind of thing. There were points where I said, "I wish I knew what to do. I wish I knew what to do in this situation." It's a mercy to be shown what to do. It's a mercy to be shown what's right, you see. What's lawful and good. And once shown, it's righteousness on the part of men to perform what is right. And that is an undergirding social expectation that informs social action, that informs our outlook upon what the judge, the courts, are to do. They're to show what's right, and they're to enforce what's right. Now, I'm always struck by God's instruction to Cain after his sacrifice. Genesis 4, verses 5 to 7. What's God saying when he speaks to Cain? Genesis 4, verse 5. "But unto Cain and to his offering he had no regard. Wherefore Cain was exceedingly wroth, and his countenance fell down. Then the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance cast down? If thou do well, shall thou not be accepted? But if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Also unto thee his desire shall be subject, and thou shalt rule over him." God said to Cain, "What are you mad about? You didn't do what's right. And that's God as an objective judge looking at what Cain did and telling him it was wrong. Don't pout. Don't let your countenance fall over the fact that your offering wasn't accepted. You didn't do right. If you do right, you'll be accepted. That's God as the just judge speaking to the man who has a controversy with him. So I'm struck by that all the time. God's saying to Cain, if you do well, you'll be accepted. Now, in the same way, then, that an oath for confirmation is the end of all strife, Hebrews 6 and verse 16, the sentence of the law brings resolution. Just like an oath for... So an oath for confirmation is used where there are no witnesses, and there's no witness. You gave a guy a thing to keep, and he said, no, it was stolen. I don't know what happened to it. And the guy that gave him the thing looks at him and he says, man, you know what that thing was worth? I said, look, I didn't do anything with it. I didn't sell it. I haven't hidden it somewhere or something like it. It was stolen. I don't know what to do, but it was stolen. That's the truth. And so there's this argument. Well, the two people, there are no witnesses. Nobody can say what happened and what didn't happen except the one person. And the other person is in some form of doubt. You bring them both to a central authority and there's an oath taken. God is my witness that, yes, this is what happened. An oath for confirmation of the words of the man ends the strife because the other party accepts that oath as a testimony of fact. Now, in the same way, the oath for confirmation resolves the strife between two men. So the sentence of the law is God's resolution. And because both parties are to share this common commitment, there's a resolution and a restoration of unity. So in the construct of the law of God, I've done wrong. All right, I'll make it right. David was at times falsely accused, and in one of the Psalms he says, so I restored that which I took not away. But that was the sentence that they gave against me. They said, oh, you did it. Well, I restored it. And that was to resolve the whole situation. So with this resolution that comes from the law of God is the restoration of unity. And the parties accept resolution on the basis of God's word. So you don't have the person, the guy does take some money. He's visiting your home, he takes some money that he finds on a dresser somewhere, and then he repents of it. And he brings back, he says, $100. I'm bringing you back this money. I took it. I saw it there, and I was broke that day, and I had already spent my paycheck the next week at the paycheck loan place, and I needed the money. I'm sorry I did it. Here's the $100, and here's $20 more. That God commands me to bring back. Well, the person that's been wronged by this, you're the one that took that? I can't believe you did that. $20 is not enough. No, they don't say that because the $20 is what God has designated as he adds the fifth part when he repents of himself. He wasn't caught. Nobody went and examined him. The police didn't come, knock on the door. They didn't find, none of that. He's repented of himself. He restores that was taken away, and he adds the fifth part. That's God's law. That's the resolution. So the one who was wronged doesn't say, well, $20 is not enough. No argument from him. They're restored in relationship because the law of God has been followed. So the parties here accept the resolution to this situation on the basis of God's word. That's what's right in the situation. God has established it as such. And again, that's the idea of justice that we see in the text. Now let's contrast this with the antinomianism that is rampant in the Presbyterian church. And though Presbyterians claim that the government of the church is lodged in courts, these courts are selective about whether or not they will act as courts. And I personally have filed a number of charges against pastors and elders. There are at least three cases with charges against pastors or elders, and that I've personally filed, as well as a couple calls for investigation, and likewise complaints against the actions of courts. So in my career as an elder in the Presbyterian Church, and later as a pastor, I've been through this business with quote-unquote church courts, or groups of men who call themselves courts, who violate the principles of our text. And what I'm going to say is, so again, I've filed three cases, several complaints, and calls for investigations, okay? No Presbyterian court of original jurisdiction has ever tried one of my cases. No Presbyterian court of original jurisdiction has even let me present to them a case. Stand up, here's the case, I'm explaining what this is about. None. No Presbyterian court to which I have complained has allowed me to present the complaint or answered the complaint. So evidently, this sin is great in the church. And I don't think, and that's the Presbyterian Church in America, PCA, and that is also the RPCUS, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the United States. They share the ignominious procedures of such things. So evidently this is a big deal. So again, when God says, here the causes, there's good reason for him to command that that is in fact done. Okay? But let's bring this down to the level of the family and to parents. We want to try to apply this thing. You know, so we're talking about the duties. These duties are the duties of courts. They're the duties of justices in the civil state. Let's bring it down to the level of parents and family. Let me ask the parents then, what is your attitude to the strife between your two-year-old and his siblings? Because you stand in the place of God. Are you not to hear? See, it takes time out of your busy schedule to stop what you're doing. It takes time to hear the silliness and enter into the mind of a two-year-old and enter into the mind of the siblings. But in the same way the judge is to minister the law to adults, parents are to minister to their children, to the children under their jurisdiction. So an off-the-cuff rebuke without understanding the issues is nothing. Okay? You haven't done your job if that's what you do. And a resolution without reference to the law of God does nothing to teach. It does nothing to create a common social commitment to God's law. And that is to say, children have to be shown what's right. That's your calling as a parent. And they have to suffer the consequences of their own sin. That's something you're teaching in the home, but it's a lifelong process. And it ought to be created in your home as an expectation and as a warning against sin. Well, so you have to hear the cases. You, parents, have to hear the cases. Okay, the next to that is the command to judge righteously. Hear the causes and judge, righteously between the one and the other. This is also perverted by the antinomian Presbyterian courts. Their commitment is not to God and to the law of God, but it is to the institution of the church, which they interpret as a matter of numbers, as nickels and noses. If we have noses in the pew, there will be nickels in the offering plate, and that's all we want, is a big congregation, more people to come. Because that means better salaries and more money in the budget and all of these things. That's what they're committed to. So when there is a controversy between two people professing to be Christians, their method of resolution is not to judge between the righteous and the sinner, but to reduce everyone to the level of repentant sinners and say, now don't fight, because you've done things wrong too. I've witnessed this in courts, in actions, in the most obvious cases. And the court is straining to try to find something wrong that the innocent party in the case has done, so that they can call him a sinner and tell him he needs to repent too. So you need this, your adversary needs to repent, but you need to repent too, rather than judging between the parties. So they try to find something the righteous has done wrong in some context, and they plead with him to admit some sin in the very situation where he's coming and the evidence is all there. He's been sinned against. But he's got to admit, so you've got to have done something. You're telling us everything you did in this situation is right. And they strain at it, so that they can place everyone on the same level as sinners and admonish both parties. That is the very opposite of judge righteously. The very opposite of judge righteously. Deuteronomy 25, if you want it to be a little bit clearer than in our text, Deuteronomy 25, verse 1. When there shall be strife between men, and they shall come unto judgment, and sentence shall be given upon them, and the righteous shall be justified, and the wicked condemned. That's the job that the court has to do. It's to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked in the controversy. It's not to say to the righteous, well, are you denying you a sinner? Haven't you done some things wrong? Weren't you angry when you shouldn't have been angry at this situation? Well, didn't you, you know, as if all of a sudden it's the one who's been sinned against who's being attacked. That's what these courts do. That's what these Presbyterian courts do. That's what the PCA does. That's what the RPCUS does. They attack the righteous. Why? For nickels and noses. For the good of the institution. Because we want everybody to just get along. And keep bringing your money into the coffers. The opposite of judge righteously, which is the second duty here. Now, parents, you can be guilty of this too. See, when mother says, now, boys don't fight. Boys don't fight. That's the end, you know. Does it matter that Johnny hit Billy over the head with a toy? Boys don't fight. That's mother's reaction when Johnny hits Billy over the head with a toy. The better question is, what are you fighting about? That's a better question. What are you fighting about? And when Billy says, Johnny hit me over the head with a toy, there's always more to the story. Okay? Yeah, well, he grabbed it from me when I was playing with it, and when I protested, he threw it back and hit me in the face. Now you know what happened, okay? You don't know what happened when you say, boys don't fight. And you don't know what happened when he that is first in his own cause seems right. Well, he hit me over the head with a toy. Why did he do that? Well, yeah, well, you know. Now you know the story, okay? And so, the law is involved here, okay? There's a question of property rights, the eighth commandment. There is the nature of rebuke and correction, the ninth commandment, the sixth commandment. There's lawful authority, the fifth commandment, and I could go on, you see. So many of the commandments of God, many of the Ten Commandments are involved in the scenario I just created, you know. So boys don't fight teaches none of that. And you parents are called to be judges of these things. You are called to actually hear the causes and judge righteously and minister the law of God to your little lawless, beautiful children. You're to teach them how the law of God applies in these circumstances of their lives. That's your calling. And so, yeah, I mean, I can construct the role of civil government. We can have a thing like never bring it home to our own homes. We can talk about the abominations of church government. But it begins with us. It begins with the family who furnishes by their instruction church governors and civil governors. Which means it has to exist first in us before we're going to see it demanded in the society around us. And so it is the duty of parents that we are reading here when Moses says, I charged your judges, saying, hear the controversies between your brethren and judge righteously. See, that hits us at the very point of our calling as parents. Shearer is right. And whether it be family, church, or state, we are all in need of repentance. Let's pray. And Father, we do ask you would give us that understanding, that we would recognize that we are in position of being judges, and that we have not been careful to hear and been careful to judge in terms of your word and law, to bring that in ministry to those who have controversy before us. And so give us hearts to recognize these things. Give us your grace with which to repent. Give us your wisdom with which to begin anew in our own homes and in our other callings to serve you in this way, judging righteously between our own children, between a man and his neighbor, in whatever place we are called. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.